my oldest daughter, Peyton, has a major WWF wrestling match, apparently, in the night. Because her bed is absolutely trashed. I mean, she is apparently intensely wrestling somebody. And so the following night, then oftentimes she says, "Dad, will you come up and straighten out my covers?" So I say, "Sure." So I go up. Well, it takes me probably 5 minutes to do so. Because every layer has got to be perfect. So the sheet has got to be perfectly put on the bed with the equaling hangovers off the edges, right? And then the next blanket and then the comforter. And they all have to be on there right. Well, my daughter gets really upset because she wants to go to bed. And it gets hard because she's laying in the bed when I'm trying to make it even, right? And she always says, "Dad, just put the blankets on. It doesn't have to be perfect." Yes, it does. I mow diagonally. Every line has got to be perfect. If a line is not perfect on a pass, I have to redo it and make that line perfect. When I was working in the business world, my desk was perfect. In fact, my pencils, my wife always gets the kick out of this, my pencils all would line up, like the bottom of them, across my desk. And so sometimes she would go in, or other people would go in and just sort of mess up my pens, and I'd always put them back. Now, if you would see my office now, you would understand that is not necessarily the case, and I think I am growing. I think I'm maybe becoming spiritually mature a little bit. I hope that it doesn't have to be that way. But these things oftentimes come at an expense of relationship or at an expense of people. Because I think things need to be done right. I'm task-oriented. And so a lot of times, I don't care what you think. That line has got to be perfect. Bryson, if you're going to mow, you're going to mow in these perfect lines here. Or you're not going to do it at all. Peyton, this bed will be like this, or you're not going to go to sleep tonight. I have that tendency in me, and I hope I'm growing in this. But because of that, I throw away or discard a lot of stuff too. So if it doesn't end up in a perfect place, my first inkling is to toss it. So if bags of chips don't line up on the top shelf, then that bag has less chips in it, it's going out. And you see what I'm saying? There's a value here that a lot of times gets missed. A lot of times I convey that to God. He must be a perfectionist. He's perfect, he's holy. And so if things aren't done right, then apparently he's going to be displeased, and he's going to discard a lot of things. Hopefully not people. But you know what? If I don't do it right, then how is that blessable? Really, I mean, if I don't do it right, or I have a wrong attitude, a wrong motive, wrong intention, then God's just going to discard me. The flip side of that is, if I do it right, if I line up every row, if everything's straight, if everything's perfectly done, a lot of times in my own estimation, then God, I think you need to bless this. There's a book called With, and I've illustrated things out of that before. But these are postures that we come to God with that are not right. There's some good, it's like the enemy when he comes. He throws some good things in there, some things that may be right. But Sky Jathani says, there's a lot of postures we come with God or convey our thoughts onto God that aren't necessarily true. That we may manipulate God to actions or to bless us because things are done right. When if you look over the history of God's engagement with mankind, it is not the case. It is full of people groups who have done things absolutely, in everybody's mind and estimation, terribly wrong, and then God comes and he blesses. And you're thinking, I don't get this. It's counterintuitive to me. unless the priority becomes people valued, if the priority in God's mind is that He wants His kids to be blessed, and that grace, that mysterious, amazing, unbelievable grace, is then demonstrated through human weakness. There are two things I would like for you to consider as we walk through Acts 13. One, man will always come up short. Man will always come up short. We will never be able to merit, earn, whatever you want to say. We will always come up short. And number two, because of our shortcomings, there is a heavy emphasis, and the testimony and the glory goes solely to a God who has amazing grace, and that grace is then given stage, given platform for the world to see. So one, man will always come up short, and two, because of that, the emphasis will always go and the testimony always goes to God's grace. And we're in the book of Acts, chapter 13. And we were talking about last week about this group of people, misfits, a lot of them discarded from the world, but they had different history. They had different backgrounds. They had different personalities. They had different talents. They had different gifts. They had different leadership giftings. They had different leadership perspectives. They had different roles. They had different influences. They had different networks. All these people are coming in here together under the mission. God's mission, which is what? What's God's mission? Reconcile man to himself. That is God's mission in the world. He is reconciling man to himself and then giving us what? That message of reconciliation, right? God's making a plea through his church. Be reconciled to God. And so this group of people are together. And oftentimes when we're reading scripture, we think, oh, look, it's the Brady Bunch. Oh, golly, everybody's just happy and getting along. And no, can you imagine Saul in his early days? Saul with the beginning of his ministry. Can you imagine a number of people together in this family? I imagine there were conflicts. I imagine there were people that were grading on one another. Because you know what? That's what God does. He puts us all together with varying backgrounds, even varying levels of maturity and giftings, because he wants us to demonstrate a love for one another, and he also wants our rough edges to be smoothed out. And so all these people are together under the banner of reconciling man to himself, and there were prophets and teachers. Well, we haven't gone into great detail about the prophetic function within the body, but oftentimes a prophetic is very abrasive. Well, there were a group of these prophetics, not pathetics, prophetics. Together, they were teachers. And because God saw two of them, Saul and Barnabas, who did everything right, when they mowed, those lines were straight. And I'm telling you, when they were, if you would go to the bunks of Saul, you would see that his covers were perfectly done, and his chest was all perfectly neat, and everything was well done. And so he picks out Saul and Barnabas because they merited his blessing, right? Uh-uh. He said, Saul and Barnabas, I've chosen you. Come. And so they fasted and they prayed over these two. Maybe because they lived with them and they knew these guys and they said, we really need to fast and we need to pray for these guys as they're going out, right? And they send them off. And they send Saul and Barnabas off under the blessing of this group of people who not one was better than the other. Some were ears, some were feet, some were eyes, in that body illustration. And so they send them out into the world. And so Saul and Barnabas go, and they're preaching, and they come up with a guy who God had already drawn, because why? God's creating the opportunities. You and I are not creating opportunities. God's already created the opportunity for your testimony and my testimony and our love to be shown to people, and he just opens up those doors, and we walk through them. And so he set up a time with Sergius Paulus, and God was already drawing him. So then we come to the next stage of the journey with Saul and Barnabas. Acts 13, starting in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Mark that. They're out, they're traveling, and John leaves them. John Mark leaves them. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So picture, if you would, with me. I feel like I'm accurate in this, but I can picture Saul being one of those guys that everything has got to be in place. Everything has got to have a reason. Everything has got to be set, right? So they're setting off. God has blessed us. He's anointed us. We've been prayed over. We're going out. We've already seen fruit. God's already opened doors. Everybody's excited. Come on, John. We're going. John says, "Whoa, wait a minute. Something going on here that I'm not comfortable with." Doesn't say what it was. Doesn't say that he missed his family. Doesn't say that it got too hard. It says John left him. I don't want to add anything, obviously, to Scripture, but I can just picture Saul going, "What? You're going where? Are you serious? After you've been anointed, after God's sent his blessing on you, and you're going out, and you're telling me now that when it's all getting hot, when it's so hot that you can touch it, God's Spirit's coming down on people, on Gentiles, and you're telling me that you're going to leave. Well, who's going to do this? Well, John, you're the one that did this. Hey, you said this was what was going to happen." I can imagine Saul just, quite frankly, "All right, discarding him. You know what? That's it. You're done. You're cut off. Go home. You're done." And I can picture Saul just sort of discarding him. Just go ahead. You want to go home? You go on home. And so these people, they sit down, Saul and Barnabas. Saul wrestling with this in his mind, just like we talked about Peter, continuing to wrestle in his mind the thing with the Gentiles and his own biases and his own thoughts he conveyed on God about showing favoritism. And God was refining him. Here Saul is wrestling with this concept that when everything was going right and we were doing the right things, we went the right way, and now John's leaving us. He and Barnabas sit down. And I'm sure there was time frame in all this. But then the guys come and say, "Hey, brethren, if you got something to say, why don't you come say it?" And I'm going to read you an extensive passage of what Saul said. Now, I would like for you to remember that Saul is a man in progress, in process of God working on him. I want you to remember that Saul is a guy, a person like you and I, trying to understand the depth of God's grace. He's seen the grace in his own life. That doesn't mean he understood it fully. He knew that he was going to imprison and kill the very people that he would soon become brethren with. And he's He's wrestling with these things. And so he stands up. And I'm sure, like what God does to me and what he does with you, I'm sure, is when you have a place or a platform to speak and you start speaking and he starts speaking through you, you become a part of the audience he's speaking to. But Paul stood up. Motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out with it, from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet." Stop right there. Paul, whether he realizes it or not, is setting it up. Here are the chosen people that God chose, the Israelites. Stubborn, stiff-necked, never got anything right, never did what he asked them to do. Not never, that was a generalization. Didn't do what God asked them to do the majority of the time. Put themselves in places that they should have not been blessed. You look at the history and you wonder, why, God? Why? The Israelites falling all over themselves. And so finally, God brings in judges and he brings in Samuel. And so understand that I believe that God's saying here, what is priority is not conduct. Is conduct right? Conduct right and good? Is right living before God? Absolutely. God says, be holy because I am holy. Absolutely. Conduct and right living make a difference and is right. But what is that priority here is God's grace. What is priority is God's grace and being able to be led and moved by the Holy Spirit. That is primary. Because why? Man does not get it right. We always come up short. So what has to be the priority then is the Spirit of God living his life through us. God's grace in all of that is priority. Then they asked for a king. Because it wasn't enough that God was their king. They wanted a king like every other nation. Right? We want to be like everybody else. Their kings are leading them into battle. Why cannot we have a king? So God discards them, right? No. He doesn't discard them. He gives them a king. He warns them, now this king is going to put your sons and daughters in his service. He's going to take things from you and not give back. Sign me up. Sure, we want a king. So he gives them a king. And he gives them Saul. Saul, son of Kish. A man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Okay, let's make a comparison here. You know why Saul was removed? One, he didn't do what God asked him to do about totally eliminating this nation. He kept the king, and he kept the choice beef. He took the choice meat. You know, that seems somewhat reasonable, right? I mean, save the king, show some mercy, and you know what? Their beef is not like anybody else's beef, right? Their livestock is not like anybody else's livestock. So why don't we save some to honor God with it? First one. Second one. You know, Samuel said that we're going to wait for him. We need to wait for him to make the sacrifice before we go into battle. Because these things need to be done in order, right? They need to be done right. And so I'm waiting here, and Samuel doesn't show up when he says he's going to show up. And we've got a battle out here. It's not right because guys are starting to scatter. People aren't in order. People are scattering like cats. Of course, it would make sense for me just to go ahead and do the right thing here. Go ahead and sacrifice, make the sacrifice, so people can be in line and so we can go do the right thing in battle. Those are the two things. And Samuel said, Saul, I'm sorry. The kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to somebody else. And so it was given to David. David committed adultery. He didn't go out to battle with his troops. He stayed home. Saw Bathsheba, committed adultery, had her husband killed because he was doing the right thing. He said, I am not going to go be with my wife because nobody else is. I'm going to stay here and sleep. I think he slept outside. So this irritated David because Bathsheba was with child, and so he had Uriah killed. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Is this sort of counterintuitive? Conduct is not primary? From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, if you look back here of Israel, the sons of you, or you who are sons of the people who were in the wilderness for 40 years that God put up with, that couldn't get it right, and those who among you fear God, to us this message of the salvation has been sent. Let's stop there, I think. This great, mysterious message of God's grace, of him using people that are broken, which I don't counterintuitively don't understand. How I could be so broken, how I could not do things right, and somehow he blesses. Somehow he moves through, somehow he works. This message of God's grace and of salvation is coming to us. It's coming to you and I. We are broken. We are sinful. We do not get it right. Fortunately, God's priority is that his grace may be seen. The testimony of his grace working through people. Who was the one who was proclaiming this? Who was sent? John the Baptizer. Talk about unkept. I don't think his bed would... Actually, I don't even know where his bed would be. Probably a rock or the ground. And he would probably find whatever he could to cover up with. He dressed like a caveman and he ate bugs. This is the proclaimer of the mystery of God's grace. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But I absolutely love the concept that God's grace overshadows all of it. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he, Jesus, be executed. When they had carried out all that this was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who saw, who are now his witnesses to the people. Here's the culmination of everything. The very people that was chosen. were the ones who condemned their very own Savior. Through the brokenness of time, through the Israelites, through Saul, through David, through Solomon. I would love this to continue on to the brokenness of every king that went through. Then there was Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The kingdom was split. Issues throughout the kingdom. Judah did a little bit better than Israel because Judah was split off. They did a little bit better than Israel. But it was a constant falling down. Coming up to the disciples that Jesus chose. What, are you kidding me? Fishermen? Peter? Are you serious, Peter? God chose these people along the way. And then these people condemn him, put him to death. But God. But God, always working in the midst of people's brokenness. But God raised the perfect one, the Savior of the world, up from the dead. That this now is a proclamation that a God so generous, so gracious, could work through time, through a broken people. And out of that broken people come the Savior. What an amazing story. Guess what? It's true. What an amazing true story. Don't you just love true stories that are movies? This is a true story. And so here Saul is proclaiming this. I wonder if the wheels are turning. I wonder if he's thinking about John. I wonder if he's thinking, maybe I was contradicting the very message that I'm proclaiming now. I sort of disregarded John. But God never discarded me. I'm preaching about grace. Maybe I was the recipient of this grace. Actually, I was the recipient of this grace. Maybe I need to be a little bit more gracious. God help me. I think it was in Romans. When Paul, what is it, 8, 6, where he says, you know what? I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. Who can save me from this body of sin, of this destructive way, these destructive patterns? Glory be to God. Glory be to God. Through Jesus, his Son, he renews and restores and regenerates and redeems. How amazing is that? Therefore, let it be known. Skip it down to verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He doesn't say, let it be known that a right way of living is proclaimed to you now. We're going to get this thing right. Our fathers didn't do it right. Our mothers didn't do it right, but we're going to get it right. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be free from through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, understand, listen very intently, so that the things spoken of the prophets may not come to you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, which is counterintuitive, which doesn't make sense to the logical mind, which for people who live in a perspective of this world just cannot understand or get a grasp of. A work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. If someone would come to you and say that there is a God who generously gives grace and restores and renews and desires to live inside those broken places, you wouldn't have believed it. Don't let that be you. Do not let that be you. Now, I find I'm going to finish this part with this. Verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Wouldn't that be water to a dry soil? Wouldn't that be a message that you would want to hear? Especially in the midst of people who are constantly telling you, you did it wrong. You got it wrong. You failed. Someone that would come and say, you know what? You know what? God's grace triumphs over everything. There is hope. I think I would be the one saying, okay, how much is it going to take for you to stay? Can we hear more about this? Can you explain this? Because I just don't understand it. Because that's not how I was brought up. That was not what my Pharisee teachers told me in school. This is taken out of Romans. With the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, that faithful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from the fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. God went for the jugular when he sent Jesus, his own son. He didn't deal with the problem as something remote or unimportant. In his son Jesus, he personally took on the human condition, entered the disorder mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. The law code, weakened as it always was by fractured human nature, could never have done that. The law always ended up being used as a band-aid on sin instead of a deep healing of it. And now that the law code asked for but we couldn't deliver is accomplished, as we, instead of redoubling our own efforts, simply embrace what the Spirit is doing in us. We just simply embrace what the Spirit is doing in us. Those who think they can do it on their own end up obsessed with measuring their own moral muscle, but never getting around to exercising it in a real life. Those who trust God's action in them find that God's Spirit is in them, living and breathing God. Obsession with self in these matters is a dead end. Attention to God's leading in us out in the open into spacious... I'm sorry, let me read that over. Attention to God leads us out into the open, into a spacious, free life. Focusing on the self is the opposite of focusing on God. Anyone completely absorbed in self ignores God, ends up thinking more about self than God. That person ignores who God is and what he is doing. And God isn't pleased in being ignored. So don't you see? You don't owe this do-it-yourself life one red cent. There's nothing in it for us. Nothing at all. The best thing to do is give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. Here's where it comes together. There are things to do and places to go. The best thing to do is give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. Let's pray. Father, the mysterious way in which you engage life takes a total regenerated way of looking at things. God, I understand that you desire right living. I understand that conduct is important. But I'm so grateful that this does not, one, come at the expense of anyone else, including ourselves. This is actually a blessing when we recognize it's your Spirit who lives in us who causes that to do us to do what is right. It is your Spirit that lives inside of us that brings productivity and effectiveness, and it is your Spirit at work in us that helps us understand grace. I admit to you, Jesus, the more I know about you and this concept of grace, the more I love you. This is absolutely revolutionary in our lives. I can understand when you sent Paul and Barnabas in a talk like this, how people begged them to stay. Your Spirit is so refreshing. He comes and he talks to us and he speaks truth to us. And this truth does not weigh us down. Your truth is freeing. We live in wide open spaces. I absolutely love your grace. Help us to understand your grace more. What does it mean? How does it intersect with our upbringing, with what we've heard or we've learned? What of it has been your voice to us, and what of it has been man's voice to us? God, these things are important to know, and we ask you to continually teach us the difference. I thank you for our upbringing. I thank you for the experiences that are represented here this morning. But God, help us to aptly apply those things to our hearts, because we want to know about grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.